Almighty God, we do come before you as we open up your word. Thank you for what has already taken place in this room. Father, may you find hearts that are willing and ready to worship you and to learn more about who you are. And Father, there are so many needs in our church that that we bring before you. And you know so many more that never reach a prayer request card or are said to one another in the halls or around these tables. And Lord, yet we know that this life is hard and the things of this life weigh heavy upon our minds and our hearts and affect our days. And yet, you in your sovereignty know every emotion, you know every thought, everything that is coming our way before it ever reaches us. And so we trust that you prepare us for those things. Help us not to be surprised, but to have our minds quickly go to your truth and what we know to be true, which is your word. Thank you for the work that you have done in our hearts, through salvation, through sanctifying us. Would you please be gracious and continue that work until we are with you in glory? And we ask these things in your precious name. Amen. Well, if you have not already turned to our passage, because you guys were flipping back and forth, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 1. And for those of you that have been using the study booklet that we put together, you are already pretty familiar with this text. We're in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. And so today, we're just going to walk through that passage. With something like a historical narrative, we just want to, what does it say, and walk you through that and hopefully gain the meaning from it so that we know how to view God as he would want to be viewed. And as we talked about at the beginning, I hope that you are continuing to see the greatness of God and the miraculous act of creation that is beginning to be revealed in our text and just unfolding by God himself through Moses, who wrote this book. And just as a reminder, we always want to look at the context of the book that we are studying and look at the purpose of why it was written. So think of it in this way. We are reading this now through the lens of our culture and our understanding, right? And we just take it as what we know because of the world that we live in. But really, we need to remember that these first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch or the Law of Moses, really served as a way for the people of God, the Israelites, to know who their God was and who they were in relation to being his people. So you have to remember that when we're reading these. How would they have viewed these words that were written to them, that were orally spoken and then written down for future generations? The Israelites, I found this really interesting. The Israelites' knowledge of the world had come through the Egyptians and their ancestors. So remember, this book was written after the Exodus, but before the death of Moses. So they didn't have this as a frame of reference. So they are getting their viewpoint of the world and how things are and who they are from Egyptians, people that weren't God's chosen people, that didn't know why the world was created. So this is just a really good reminder of the context of this. So this obviously had created great confusion over creation, how it came to be, how it progressed over time, and because what it was now is the world that they viewed even at that time, it had been around for a while. But also, they needed to know how they, as a people, the Israelites, had come into existence. And so that is why we call this a historical narrative, because it's laying out the history of God and his redemptive plan. And the reason that I mention that is because it's critical for our understanding of the Bible as a whole. So when we have this mindset, when we get to like the book of Leviticus, sometimes we struggle not only to understand what Moses is saying, because they're not cultural things that we get, but it also can affect the fact if we really care. We know it's God's word, so we should, but what does this really mean for my life? And so then if we feel that way, we're not as inclined to apply the Bible when we don't understand it. So while we're only going through chapters 1 through 3, Genesis chapters 1 through 11 really helped Israel understand these origins of everything in the world as coming from the hand of God as the creator. And obviously this helps us understand also what God intended and should give us a biblical worldview. So here we are in Genesis 1, 2 through 5, and last week we laid the foundation in the very first verse. That's all I could get through. And so we saw that God is indeed the creator of all things, giving him authority over all that he created. And I hope you're starting to see that that even means he has authority over you because he's created you. And that truth has ramifications for all of us, because if he created us, and he did, then our lives will only find true fulfillment and meaning when we live for him. He created us for his glory, and we find our greatest pleasure and joy when we do what we were created to do. And that is why the enemy is always going at our identity. He is always trying to twist the truth and get us to believe that we need Jesus and we don't. This establishes that. So Genesis is very straightforward and should be taken literally and as historical truth written down from Moses, down by Moses from God to his people, and then we get to read that and participate in that. And when people try to distort it and say things in relation to creation, like, well, something can come from nothing, can't come from nothing, or a big bang is how we all got here, or that we evolved from an amoeba, it really only reveals the sin of the human heart and the rebellion to the truth of the Word of God. And the bottom line of that is when we reject God's authority, we reject God. And so it's bringing us back to that. The reality is that God knows what happened in creation because he was there, right? And trusting God over men and their opinions and what makes sense to them, rather than trusting in the God who was there and has given us this account, only leads to further wrong thinking. One physiologist said, scientists who go about teaching that evolution is a fact of life are great con men. And the story they are telling may be the greatest hoax ever. In explaining evolution, we do not have one iota of fact. And so much attention is given to it, right? Another scientist wrote this, or concluded, evolution is a fairy tale for grown-ups. This theory has helped nothing in the progression of science. It is useless. And when I was in Bible college, we had this phrase that was said over and over in our classes. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And I love that. It's like, okay. Why do we always feel like we have the responsibility of explaining people's questions or, you know, refuting their arguments? As believers, we can say, God's word says it, I believe it, and that settles it. And leave it there. The burden of proof is not always on us. So with all that being said, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. And I'm going to go ahead and read that. And it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. I love that passage. So let's go ahead and just kind of take that step by step. The first phrase that we'll look at, the earth was without form and void. Now, as we look at these at verse 2, please notice that the earth was without form and void. Now, this is interesting, and what we see is that while the substance of the universe had been created and already brought into existence in verse 1, in verse 2 and on, God begins to bring shape to his creation. In other words, the material was there. There was time, there was space, there was matter, but it was still unformed at this point in the scripture. So you have the raw materials that were mentioned in verse 1, and then in verse 2, we see the description of what God did with those raw materials. And before we go on, I just wanted to address that there is no gap of time between verses 1 and 2. And that is a popular theory that is out there, and it's called the gap theory, which I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with. But the gap theory says that there is a gap of millions of years between verse 1 and 2. And so what this means, what they think it means, is that there's a gap of millions of years where dinosaurs and other extinct creatures existed. The geological ages occurred, and they include the fall of Satan as well in that gap theory. So they say that when Satan rebelled and fell, that is when God destroyed the ancient world in a great flood. Do you see how they've twisted that? And it was known as Lucifer's flood, which explains to them that old fossils that people are digging up today really are that old. So they're assuming something and then trying to make up or find theories that fit in and kind of explain or support their theory. And so they say that Genesis 1:2 doesn't describe God's creation of the world, but God's recreation of the world. So we have to know what these theories say so that we know exactly what people are talking about. Not that we have to defend it, but sometimes there are gifted men like Ken Ham and many out there that are, they're apologists, right? They've been given the task of bringing these things and together and articulating them to give truth. But it's good for us to know too. Gap theorists say that the earth wasn't without form and void, as verse 2 says, but instead it became without form and void. So that is heresy. That is just unbiblical. And so the problem is we can't just say, oh, that's unbiblical. Let's think this through. The problem is that the passage doesn't speak of this gap. And if you believe in the gap theory, which some believers do, you have to believe that death came millions of years before Adam's fall, which goes against Scripture. And so when Adam fell, they say then sin entered, then death entered, not before. But to believe the gap theory, you have to believe that death and suffering was a part of the world well before Genesis 1:2, and that the fall of Adam occurred. So on top of that, and I'm only on page 3, so be encouraged. I hope you don't have lunch plans today. So on top of that, God pronounces, he doesn't just say the earth was, you know, without form and void. He pronounces his creation what? Good. And he says it 7 times in just Genesis 1. And then in Genesis 1:31, he says that everything that he has made was very good. So how could God say this if the earth bore the scars of judgment and death as proposed by the gap theory? He couldn't. What this does is take away from the Word of God and water it down when Genesis doesn't require such a concept as the gap theory. God's Word stands alone as truth. So God creates the raw material mentioned in verse 1 when he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's everything. And then verse 2 begins the description of what God did with those raw materials. So first, it says that the earth was without form and void. The Hebrew word for earth, it says that the earth was, I'm going to butcher this, but I don't speak Hebrew. Tohu, T-O-H-U, and wabohu. And that word tohu literally means wilderness, devastated place or a wasteland. And the word bohu literally means empty. So these are the words that Moses gets from God to write down. So the earth at this point, in verse 2, was just an empty waste place. It was barren. It hadn't been given any shape or order, and it was just empty. And MacArthur, in his study notes, says, it is not finished in its shape and not inhabited by creatures. So we can't imagine what that would be like, right? Well, verse 2 goes on and tells us that darkness was over the face of the deep. So at this point, there is no created light, but the earth is just engulfed in total and absolute darkness. Now think about that. We have no perception of what it would be to be without light or any hope of light coming. Any of you scared of the dark? Yeah. Or maybe you were as a child. But at least you knew you could flip on the light, or you could run to your parents', you know, room and find light somewhere. This is complete darkness. Well, also in mentioning the deep and the waters, many believe that at this point the earth isn't yet a firm body, but it's just a watery mass. And Henry Morris writes on the Genesis account in an amazing way. He just said, it's a watery matrix throughout the darkness of space. That would scare me, right? You know, just overwhelming. But interesting that this is indeed what seems to be going on in Genesis 1-2. That's how it's described in the original language. So, but look, what does it say? The Spirit of God is what? Hovering over this new creation. And he is about to form it into something truly amazing. So something is going to happen. One preacher said, the picture I get here is of a master potter who's wanting to fashion a beautiful vessel. But in order to do that, he first has to take a lump of clay and place it on the wheel to mold and fit it into his purpose. And that's what God is doing here. Right? He first gets the raw material, which at this point is just a watery mass in the darkness. But remember, he created the raw materials. They weren't already there, and he just made something out of them. He even did that. And now he is going to create something amazing. So God is there moving and hovering, and it says the Spirit of God, which means two things. There's a reference to the Trinity, right? God the Father, Jesus the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But also, some commentaries just said the word that they use, Rock, Elohim, is just such a majestic side of God. So it can be both, right? Because something majestic and all-powerful has to be the one to initiate this and be able to bring it to fruition. But think about that. His presence is there managing the creation. That's a loving thing, right? Now, deists would say that God created it and then walked away from it. He just kind of, okay, now everything's done. You know, it's like when you take care of everything, you know, like for your husband. Okay, I made the meal, I cleaned the thing, and I'm going to leave it. Okay, I'm coming back, maybe, you know. And it's usually not in the same way that you left it. But this is, no, I'm going to still have an active hand in it. I have the power, and I'm not just going to create it, I'm going to sustain it. That is the kind of God that we are talking about. He's overseeing, he's brooding over it, he's hovering over it, and he has complete sovereign control over the entire process of creation. Well, next it tells us in verse 3 that God gives the command. He doesn't just speak it, he gives a command. And he says, let there be light, and what? And there was light, right? So a second ago, there was just darkness, and now with just a word from God, there is light. And a man named Douglas Kelly said, the speaking into existence of the created light is the first of a series of three separations accomplished by the Creator, which were essential in taking this chaos and making it into a cosmos. On day one, he separates the light from the darkness, making it day and night. On day two, he takes the firmament and separates the upper waters from the earth, and he's putting together an atmosphere or a breathing space. On day three, the waters below the heavens are collected into seas, then separated from the dry land. So these three separations, he says, show the mighty hand of God shaping and organizing the dark, watery mass in the direction, listen to this, of a beautiful garden, a fit and lovely dwelling place for plants, animals, and mankind. So here from the get-go, God establishes light, and with the creation of light, he is establishing the succession of day and night. There are periods of light, and then there are periods of darkness. And we'll be going through it, but in verse 5, he says that he called the light day, and he called the night, the darkness night. And here you see there is a cycle that he is implementing, a cycle of night and day. Another commentator said that this means that the earth, think of this, from the moment he said, let there be light, the earth immediately began rotating on its axis. And there was a source of light on one side of the earth corresponding to the sun, which wasn't created until day 4, you know, which is amazing. And there was darkness on the other side of the earth as well. Who can do that? God, right? And so now things are really coming together, right? And we as women were like, okay, this is great. I can see the boxes and the lines and the boundaries. But how can there be light if he hasn't even created the sun yet? I'm sure some of you asked me that question. And Amanda came up to me a couple weeks ago, and I said, I haven't gotten there. I have no answers for you. I'm still in the beginning, God, you know? So, okay, so let's look at that. The sun doesn't come along till day 4, so how can this be? Well, the truth is that Scripture doesn't tell us. It does not really tell us what the source of the light was before the sun was created. So we don't want to add to Scripture, but we want to stay with what it says. But do you remember when Jesus was on the cross and there was darkness? I mean, how did that happen? Now we could say, well, this and that in science, it was an act of God, right? So we trust that that is what God can do. But you can also, just looking at all of Scripture, think, was the brightness the amazing Shekinah glory of God? Was it enough to light God's creation, which he can hold in the palm of his hand? Yeah. I mean, this is nothing for God. And that same glory, remember when Moses asked to be shown the glory of God? It was so bright he had to put a veil over his face. That same glory, how about what that lit up heaven when the angels announced that Christ was going to be born to the shepherds. Now think about this. In heaven, we are told that there is no sun. Why? S-U-N, right? Because the glory of the Lord will illuminate heaven. Revelation 21:23 says, "And the city, heaven, has no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it." Why? "For the glory of God has illumined it, and its light and its lamp is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ." So lighting his creation at this point without creating the sun is really nothing for the Almighty God, right? John Calvin says, "Therefore the Lord, by the very order of creation, bears witness that he holds in his hand the light, which he is able to impart to us without the sun or the moon." So God said, "Let there be light," and the light turned on in an instant. And notice the amazing power of God here as he speaks to creation and creation responds. I love that. Psalm 33:6-9 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done." It wasn't partially done, it was done. "He commanded it and it stood fast." So when God said, "Let there be light," the light had no choice but to obey. And this is something that we should take and meditate on. So let me stop and ask you, how can we as his creatures made in the image and in the likeness of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, how do we even consider and feel like we have the right to not respond to the Creator? In the same way that creation responds to God speaking, why do we feel that there is an option? It is not really an option for us. And yet many times obedience is not our response. And so this is a good reminder that even in the first few chapters of Genesis, it is setting a pattern for worship, for a response, and responsibility for the gift of life and the world that we have been given. So we need to apply that and think about that. Well, here are some examples of creation obeying God's authority. In Isaiah 48:13, he says, "Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them," God says, "they stand up together." So this isn't creation responding with an eye roll and... This is, he's God. Of course, I would want to do nothing contrary to that. Jeremiah 10:12 says, "He made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion." And so we can take away from that no one can thwart what God decrees. For he is Lord over all, and our trust in a sovereign God who reigns in complete power and might is worthy. Whether we think he is or not, he is worthy. And so whatever he decrees will come to pass. His promises are sure. Now notice that God says, "Let there be light," not because he couldn't see in the darkness, right? He's not like us. We stumble and we're trying to find our way throughout darkness, but he is not like that. And so the whole reason he is creating light is because he's preparing the earth for life. That's the purpose. He's getting it ready. Psalm 139:12, David is speaking to God and says, "Even the darkness is not dark to you. But the night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." And this speaks to God's authority, but also his uniqueness. No one else is like that. He does not need light like we do because he is light, right? And every time we read his word, just like Jen said, he's speaking to us. That's why it says, thy word is a what? Lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We need it. Light is essential to us. So do you see, even in other religions, how they've taken this concept of light and they twist it, right? The whole New Age, you know, movement, the Enlightenment. Oh, you know, love and light. It originated from God, but it has been twisted by Satan to deceive people. Well, we see the first time that God speaks in Scripture that light appears, and just as this happened in the physical creation, a similar thing happens in the new creation. When a soul comes to Christ and is saved from the wrath to come. When that happens, we see that a soul comes out of darkness and into the light of Christ that saves. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, which we probably won't get to for another 3 years with John preaching, but it says, I mean, who can talk? I'm in Genesis verse 2, you know? So I guess it's a family thing. So, and when a person, it says in Ephesians 5:8, that when a person whose life has been darkened by sin, that when they come to Christ, they become light in the Lord, right? So now it's not just God has imparted his light, now we are light. There's a responsibility there. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, why don't you turn there? 2 Corinthians 4:6, because this is something that should be underlined in your Bible, and now you can just put Genesis study or something that makes you see this connection. 2 Corinthians 4:6, and I'll start reading that. It says, I'll wait till you guys get there. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, he has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. I mean, this is pretty clear that God has referred back to his original creation, but it's pointing forward to the real light that needs to be brought to the darkest of souls. And so we see the sovereignty of God in salvation, and he brings this image of light and darkness, right? Who else can do this? Only our loving and good God is able to speak light into the dark human soul that has been stained and marred and condemned and lost in sin. And then he doesn't just leave us there. He gives us new life when it's the last thing that we deserve. And God is still at work, and his power is on display in each one of us. So if you're sitting here this morning and you are saved, praise God that you have had the light of Christ shine upon your dark and lost soul. But also let it be a reminder to you as you think of the God of creation that if you have a loved one that is not saved yet, or you have someone that needs the light of Christ, God is big enough to do so. And he's not just big enough, he's loving enough to have made a way for that. And hopefully you are seeing that as he is creator. We cannot be indifferent about this. We should not only marvel at a stunning part of creation, like when we're out in, well, for you that camp, you're out and you're looking at the great stars. I mean, sometimes they're just breathtaking, right? Or you see the Grand Canyon. It's not just in those moments that you should be stunned and reminded of creation, but also in the transforming love of God on the soul lost in sin, because both are a creation of God. and both put his goodness and his glory and love on display. So, verse 4, we see that the light was what? What was it? Was it bad? No, it was good. So this next truth to note about day 1 is that the light was good. And in verse 4 it says, God saw the light and it was good. Pretty self-explanatory. And then it goes on to say, God called the light day and the darkness he called night. And notice that that statement gets repeated in verse 10, in verse 12, verse 18, 21, 25, and 31. So why? Because everything that God created was good. And think about this. When God says it was good, that is the standard of what good is, right? He's establishing these things. The Hebrew word for good is tov, T-O-V, and it indicates that this is happy, beneficial, beautiful, righteous, preferable, and of ultimate value. That's why it brought pleasure to God. It glorified him, and it fulfilled his divine will. And as the greatest artist of all time looks at him as the artist, we can look at his handiwork and see what pleases God. This pleases God. It's an indication for us to know how he thinks. Well, in contrast to that, if there's any bad or evil in the world, that is not because of God. He has allowed it, but that's because of the fall and the rebellion of man, resulting in the corruption of this total and perfect and good creation. But it says the light was good because God is good. It was a reflection of him. And 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So think about this. I was thinking about how many times throughout Scripture that God or Christ is defined or depicted or referenced as light. And we immediately think of Jesus, right? Saying, I am the light of the world. But let's think in the Old Testament. What about the pillar of fire that was used to what? Guide the Israelites, right? When they're in the wilderness, they've been brought out of Egypt, and it was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Wouldn't you love that today in some sense? Like, where do I need to go? I want a pillar, okay? But we have his word, right? But think of that. That was a source of light for them to see in darkness. He was pointing to that, and they had that for 40 years. And then we think, okay, if he says he's pleased with everything that he made and it was made for a purpose, we have to think, why does he keep coming back to this image of light? Why is it so important? Isaiah 9:2. We tend to read this at Christmas, right? It says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And this was the hope of the announcement of the Messiah. It's like, you people are all in darkness, but there is a light coming. But this dire picture of people struggling to walk and navigate through the darkness makes the hope even greater when the light, who is Christ, is seen as the way of escape. Do you see God's ways woven throughout Scripture that point to redemption? Hopefully you're making these connections more and more. He wants to offer his creation, those that have rebelled against him, a way to see his goodness. And this is how he begins, by telling us. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Well, after we see that God is satisfied with his creation of light, we see that it says, and God separated the light from the darkness. Now, this is an interesting concept and pattern that we also see God develop throughout Scripture, this idea of separation. He separated his people from other nations, right? And he not just separates them physically, but by giving them a land, but he gives them dietary laws. He gives them ways to live and to be in relationship and to worship. So as just an example, I was thinking of the tabernacle. It wasn't just one big tent, right? There were sections. There were separations. And the word separate means to divide or sever, and it was a sharp, polarizing distinction. So think of that. There was this pattern and process for the priests to go into the tent, consecrate themselves, and then enter into what was the last separation, the Holy of Holies. And he was the only one that could go in there. This is a way that God describes and gives us a pattern for how he wants things. And so think of that. It's meant to divide or sever. Then we go into Exodus 26. This is where he talks about the Holy of Holies. This is a picture of separation. Okay? There, you know, one of our issues today is the lines are, we don't know where they're drawn. We don't know the definition of things, the boundaries, and we want it to be all warped together. But here, God is making it pretty clear. Leviticus 10 is another example of a picture of separation between the holy things and the unholy. And this is the story of Nadab and Abihu. And they offer this strange fire, and what happens? Yeah, death, instant. And God is drawing a line. He's separating. This is what I call holy, and this is what is unholy. So this is the picture. There is such a separation between light and darkness. Now, there was still darkness, but it was separated from the light. Well, the next thing that we see, and I loved this part, we find that God named the light day, and he named the darkness night, right? And in the world of Jewish history, they saw naming something as putting your stamp of ownership, your authority over something, a token of lordship. So when God names the day and the night, God is demonstrating his ownership over creation. And what does this make you think of? Whenever I meet people and I hear their name, I think that was not just, you know, your parents thought they named you. But in a lot of ways, our names have some type of impression on us, right? And God thought names were very important. He named people. He changed their names, right? And that brought to mind Isaiah 43. I have called you by name. You are mine. There's a personal, intimate, loving nature to this. So now we have a separation of light and dark, day and night. And notice that from day one, this constant cycle of light and darkness, day and night, has defined the character of the universe and this earth. So now in verse 5, it says, so the evening and the morning were the first day. So when daylight passed, the period allotted to darkness came in, and it was called evening. And with that comment, the Bible indicates the completion of the very first day ever. And that's a pretty amazing first day, right? From absolutely nothing to shining light on the still unordered earth. And this is just day one. Okay, so for time's sake, let's see. Let's deal with the fact, is a day a day? Is a day a day a day? Okay, it is. So, a day, in Genesis, you have to take it literally. It's a 24-hour period where half of it is day and half of it is night. And that is how you have to view the six-day creation. It was six literal 24-hour days that it took God to create. He didn't have to take that long, right? But he chose to. And you know why? He was setting a pattern. He was setting a pattern for us that we work 6 days, and really, in the context, he's setting this up for his people, the Israelites. And he's telling them, you will work for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, I'm giving you a pattern and an example that you're going to refrain from work, and you're going to rest and replenish and worship me. So God could have done it however he wanted, but that's how he chose to do it. Now, there are some people that will bring up 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, when it says, well, a day is like 1,000, and, you know, how does that fit in? The word like. It doesn't say it is 1,000. It says it's like 1,000. It's making, you know, a connection there, but it's not imposing or changing Genesis. And really, we have to look at the Hebrew word that was used, and it is yom. And it literally means, it indicates a 24-hour normal solar day. And the way we know that that's what he intended is because then he adds a number to that Hebrew word yom. So it's first day, second day, third day. He's defining it. And I think what has happened is that over the course of time, evolutionists, and some Christians have believed this too, that in their minds the earth is millions or billions of years old, that they have to figure out a way that that can't be if the days were 24-hour days. So they're trying to say, okay, well, day one probably was a million days. Years, that's what I was going for. So this is how we know. The earth is not millions or billions of years old. And we know that because when God created the world, he created it in a state of maturity. Trees were not this big. They were not little seedlings. Birds were mature. You know, animals were mature. They were not a bunch of babies running around. And how do we know that? Was Adam created as an infant? No, he was created as an adult man. So was Eve. God created the world in a mature state. So even if you did take a rock on day one and you looked at its carbon dating, it would not have come up that it was 1 day old. It would have come up as though it had been there in a mature state. The rings, the trees, they had rings in them. You know, Adam, like I said, he is a man. So these things all can be explained and pointed to as a reason. So we believe that based on Scripture and how creation is laid out, that we can assume it's anywhere between 6,000 and 10,000 years old. And we can do that. Let me find a statistic, because now I'm going off the cuff. So take the Bible literally. There's about 2,000 years from creation to Abraham. From Abraham to the New Testament is another 2,000 years about. And then the New Testament to now is about 2,000 years. And if we give or take within that, when it all comes down to it, we're looking at about 6,000 to 10,000 years. So we can have confidence in what the Word of God says. And hopefully you're starting to see that God really has thought this through. You know, though we're reading, God said, let there be light, and there was light. I mean, that's such a simple statement, but it's a supernatural work, right? And he knows even more than we could ever figure out why is that order and all of that, you know? So when people go, well, what came first, the chicken or the egg? What came first? The chicken, right? Hey, it's always a dissenter, you know? So anyway, this should really give us confidence in the Word of God. And what happens is when we have not thought through these things biblically based on Scripture, we get nervous. We don't want to talk to people about this kind of stuff, right? You can't. Nothing to hide. It speaks for itself. And so the bottom line, instead of scrutinizing God's ways and means of creation by looking for ways that it can't be true, do you know people like that? Can we humble ourselves and look at what God did, although he had no need to create anything to add to any part of who he was? So this morning, if you doubt his greatness, if you doubt his love, if you doubt his ability to really change people, even you, then you do not believe in the authoritative Word of God. And if that is the case, you need to go back to the Word. You need to look at this. You need to ask God to show this for you. Because the Word clearly defines his character, his power, and his sovereignty. So I lay his Word before you this morning and ask that you trust him and his Word, that you may partake in the glorious truths and the comforts of his love and the redemption in giving you new life in him. Can you rest in that? Can you? Let me just read these two verses one more time. They were in our study, but think of this. Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." And again, 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of" what? "Of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's where we end up. The light always points to him, and we as the light, him in us, we point back to him and point sinners that have not had the light yet, we point them to him. He's our only hope. Let's go ahead and pray. Almighty God, we do thank you for your Word. We pray that you would bring more clarity to our minds. Oh God, what would we do without you? Thank you that in our feeble attempts to understand you, you make things known and can give us a heart that is willing to trust you. That's what you've asked of us. The righteous will walk by faith. We don't have to know everything to trust you. We know enough, and we will be accountable as we face you, the Creator, the author and perfecter of our faith one day. So to you be all praise, glory, and honor in your precious name. Amen. All right. Thank you, ladies.